Welcome to Well-Versed Podcast. This is a podcast that stands for truth. I used to work with Well-Versed, but I still do in a volunteer role. That is such an honor to work for this ministry because of the fact that there is a leader named Jim Garlow who stands for truth no matter what the cost. I am an African-American that is also Caucasian. I'm mixed, but Pastor Garlow has never looked at me by the color of my skin. He calls me son, a spiritual son, and he's always treated me as his own. And that is why today's topic is so awesome. We have a man that is going to tell you the truth on why racial reconciliation is a God-ordained topic. It is in the Bible from beginning to end. God always had a heartbeat for unity, and he is going to share those truths. So stop what you're doing and tune in to the reality of the truth of Well-Versed Podcast.
Well, thank you, Chris Shields, for that remarkable introduction. I do see you as a son whom I love so profoundly. You've worked with Well-Versed for a lot, and now you're still volunteering with us. You are the only employee we had of Well-Versed who both lived in New York City for a season, and you did. I wish we had time to talk about what you did there. Remarkable what you did there, what you accomplished. And then you lived in Washington, D.C. for a season as well. You're the only one to be at both of those key major hubs where we're involved in ministry. And we love you and we're so proud of you. And thank you for that meaningful introduction. I do see you as a son in the Lord for sure. Well, we come in the midst of right now, it had been 8 days of protest, some looting and burning and some violence. Been a lot of peaceful protest as well, which we certainly affirm. The sight of George Floyd being tortured and murdered is, I literally just can't even take to watch it anymore. I can't. Last night, late, it came on, I turned my head away. I couldn't see it anymore. It's just so painful. It clearly was torture and murder, and the individual involved needs to be charged with murder and the full extent of the law, the incarceration, and the other officers too. No way around that horrific event. But it's opened up the discussion as the whole discussion of racial relations and racial healing. My friend Alveda King, who's the niece of Martin Luther King Jr., every time somebody talks about race, she will actually literally holler out in the crowd, if she's in the crowd, and say, there's only one race. There's only one race. Different ethnicities. There's one race is the human race. So I'm always sensitive when I talk about this topic. I can hear Alveda King correcting us, so I operate with that sensitivity. A biblical foundation for us starts all the way in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, 27. We're made in the image of God, all of us. That really should solve the issue alone. Then Galatians 3, Paul is so clear that there's no differentiation when we stand at the foot of the cross, whether it's male or female, Jew or Gentile, or slave or free. We all, that addresses the class issue, the racial issue, the gender issue. We stand at the foot of the cross in full equality. John 13, 34 is only one of many places to love one another. That forms the just a tiny part of the biblical foundations for what draws us into this topic. I'm a part of the Wesleyan denomination. I'm an ordained Wesleyan pastor. Our denomination has an unusual history. It's the only denomination that was founded for the purpose of radical abolitionism. The racism of the day was blatant slavery, and denominations were splitting over that issue. They didn't want people to talk about it. The Methodist Episcopal Church, as it was then called, said, we don't want you discussing this issue. It'll offend the slave owners. And so a group of Methodist pastors said, we will not be silent. They were all white. So we'll not be silent about the sin of slavery. And so we will, in fact, speak out on this issue. And they did. And they either got kicked out or walked out of the Methodist Church. They formed the Wesleyan Methodist Church, or Connection, as it was then called, of America. Our early churches were founded one day's journey apart, walking journey, because they were part of the Underground Railroad to set free the slaves from the South into the North. That did not go well with the people who resided, for example, in South Carolina. And so Mekhijah McPherson, a layman in a Wesleyan church called Freedom's Hill Chapel, was hung, literally hung. And they cut him down a little too earlier than what they planned. He had not quite died. He was on the verge of death. His wife, over the next 6 months, nursed him back to health miraculously. There was an expression in that county in South Carolina, which was, "We need this rope to hang another Wesleyan." The church, Freedom's Chapel, Freedom's Hill Chapel, has been moved, is preserved. It's on the campus of Southern Wesleyan University in Central South Carolina. You can see it along with the bullet holes in the side of the building. The church door of the Wesleyan Church in Lato, Indiana, the bullet holes. That church has been, its door has been preserved. So we come from a heritage where we were on the, people would have said we were on the wrong side of history. We were on the right side of eternity, because obviously God's will is clear that we are all one human race and all people should be treated with integrity, and racism in any form, whether it be slavery or something else, is indescribably evil. When my wife passed away of cancer a number of years ago, I married Rosemary. I married into a family where three of my sister-in-laws are African-American. My nephews are African-American. My wife was in a church that was 85% African-American. So and that, when that family gets together, there's no awareness of any kind of racial tension. It's a non-issue. I don't know how to describe it, except it'd be strange for that family to be discussing these topics, because it's not been an entity of their life, because they're so thoroughly integrated. And my brother-in-law, who I love, who is a wonderful pastor, Steve Sumner, his wife is black, she's white. They are a powerhouse for God. And the diversity of what they bring amplifies their ministry and makes them so much more powerful than they if they were of the same ethnicity. So I come at the topic with that as a bit of a framework of background, both biblically and historically as a denomination, and then in terms of our own family system, into which I married quite a number of years ago. In 2015, Rosemary and I were fasting for 21 days, waiting to hear what the Lord was going to have to say to us. And what he spoke so clearly to both of us shocked us. It was the issue of racial healing, racial healing, racial healing. And a few days later, I got invited by Bishop Harry Jackson from the East Coast and Bishop T.D. Jakes from Dallas to come to a meeting on racial healing at the Potter's House Church. And so I went to that. There were 125, if I remember correctly, invited. And it was sort of set up like the United Nations, where everybody had their own microphone in front of them with a button they could speak when they wanted to talk. As we were landing on the plane in Dallas-Fort Worth the night before, I felt the Holy Spirit speak to me very strongly, say, "Don't talk. You need to remain silent to this." He said, "You don't know anything about this. You're here to learn." So having felt that was the Holy Spirit, I did exactly that. For that entire day, I never hit the button once to turn my microphone to speak, because the Holy Spirit says, "Don't talk. You be quiet. You don't know anything about this. You better learn." So I learned, and I learned a lot. But something happened kind of at the end of that day that was kind of unusual. And that was, they gathered in T.D. Jakes Auditorium probably around 5,000 African Americans. Very, very few whites. It was almost an entire black crowd. And they asked me to be one of the speakers. Now, that was odd because I hadn't said anything during the day. And so I'd agreed to do that. And it's recorded what I said there. And maybe we can put a link on the show notes on this so that you can go to it and watch it for yourself. But let me give it to you as best I'm able to recall from that occasion. There was preacher after preacher, and they were all great. Whether they were white or black, they were phenomenal preachers, and they were going for it. Then it was my turn, and I felt like, okay, here comes the minor leagues. And so I didn't rev up. I didn't raise my voice. I just talked as soft as I am right now, and I said, "You know, I'm not supposed to be up here. Lord told me to be quiet. I was all day. I'll go ahead and share some thoughts for right now. But let me just share with you several experiences that have shaped me for this day. One is we've been fasting, and the Lord told us racial healing. Focus on racial healing. But I'm going to give you four quick stories, real quick. The first story was when my late wife, Carol, we were at the MD Anderson Cancer Center, Houston, Texas, and she was qualified for this clinical trial, and we were desperate for help for her. We knew if we didn't get help, she was going to die, and we were trying to find help, and we were having to fly back and forth. It's very hard when somebody's very ill, and you're trying to get them on airplanes and get them there. A lot of people in Houston helped us. People here in San Diego helped us. So many people helped us get her moved there for these trips we made. We got there, and she was just ready to go into a clinical trial, though we were in hopes would save her life, when we discovered her blood work was 1/100th of a percentage off in one area, and it disqualified her from the study. I was just shattered. I remember exactly where I stood. I was on the phone, on the skywalk between, I remember so much of that day and my desperation. A very prominent, nationally, I could even say internationally renowned professor called me from nearby Rice University. He said, "How's it going?" I said, "It's really bad. She just got disqualified for the study for which we flew all the way out here. She's 1/100th of a percentage off." And I'm heartbroken. He says, "I know the guy in this at the head guy at the MD Anderson Cancer Center. I'm going to call him." He called him, and then I this sounds strange, but I'd worked with Newt Gingrich. I knew Newt Gingrich, knew top-level people in the medical profession. I called Newt's people, and I got a hold of the top guy. If I name the name of the company, it's one of the most famous companies in America, well-known, huge. I got to the top guy in a short time, and my friend the professor got to the top guy of the medical center. And the top guy says, "Okay, we will cover it. We got to enter another program, and we need it immediate. We're going to have to fly back in 2 weeks." I said, "She can't take this flying." And by getting to the medical guy, immediately he says, "I'll put you in contact with the people in California where you're from, and you'll be approved." And we were approved. In a matter of moments, we were back in another program. What would have taken weeks or maybe months. What went through my mind is I just happened to have, by God's grace, some connectivity with high people that made it possible. And all the rest of that day, my heart was broken for all the people who don't have connections in high places like that, who can't open doors like that. And I was so humbled. That entire day was one of, think of all the people that are disenfranchised from society, that they would just be out of the program. And that just the whole day began to eat on me. And then this next one is a delicate issue I never talked about publicly until I was in T.D. Jakes Auditorium. And that was when my son, I have four adopted children by my first marriage. And one of my sons, we took him to a pediatric neurologist when he was age 4. We knew there were some challenges. We weren't sure what. And we went to him, this doctor, and this doctor pulled us aside and said, "This is who comprises the prison population." My wife and I were so jolted. We were so stunned that a doctor would say such a thing. We regarded it as sort of speaking a curse on our son. We got in the car and we drove down Stemmons Freeway going north, going back home to the mid-cities regions of Dallas-Fort Worth, where we then lived, a suburb called Bedford. We never even talked on the way home, never said a word. But within me became a riveting commitment that I was going to do everything I could within my power that my son would never merit prison. That was going to be my goal. Other than loving God and loving my family in general, that became the obsessive goal every day of my life from that day on. My wife and I never discussed this for 10 years. It was not until he was 14. I said, "Do you remember when the doctor said that?" And she says, "Yes, I do." What hit me and what I told that crowd of 5,000 African Americans that night, as I rode down Stemmons Freeway and resolved to commit to try to save my son from ever doing something to merit prison, what went through my mind, how many hundreds, thousands, tens of thousands of little boys are right around me, African American or perhaps even white, who have no daddy, who's going to fight for them not to go to prison. I had been told that, this is probably not a true statement, but we were told that the number of prison cells to be built were based upon the number of African-American third-grade boys who could not read. They knew they were heading for prison. Now, I hope that's not, and I think that's not probably a factual statement, but that got said a few times in some of the places I have been. It's repeated as a narrative. I think that's one of the most heartbreaking things. A third-grade boy, African-American, who cannot read, somebody's calculating that and building a prison cell for him. So I think of all the little boys who have no daddy. And when I said that, in that auditorium with 5,000 blacks, there was an audible groan, a moan. That was the second story I told. The third story I told was my buddy Dave Welch in Houston. In Houston, Dave Welch met with white and black pastors. He's not a pastor himself, but he organized them together. And when I was there, whether it was Hispanic, black, or white, they all loved him. And I said to Dave one day, what is it about you that causes the black pastors to trust you so profoundly? Dave's a very simple, straightforward kind of guy. He didn't bat an eye. He immediately answered. He says, they know I care about their issues. When I heard that, I thought, okay, do the pastors, the black pastors that are my friends in San Diego, would they say that Jim Garlow cares about our issues? And I wasn't sure how they would say that. That was the third story I told to the people at T.D. Jakes Church that night. Then I told another delicate story. This was my fourth one and last one. And that was, the meeting went on all day. There was a short break between the night session. T.D. Jakes, I had an unplanned meeting with him and another person. And in there, I don't know if one of us asked, how you doing or something. And he said these words with a great deal of pathos. Now, T.D. Jakes towers above me. He's built like he could be a lineman for any NFL team. He's impressive in every way. His voice, his demeanor, he's a remarkable human being. And he said to me, he says, I am 50, this is at the time. He said, I'm 57 years of age. And for 57 years, the whites have always said, you got to come to our thing in our area. This is the first time in my 57 years of life that the whites have come to me, the black. It tore me up when I heard that. I don't know what all that means to him, but I knew it wasn't good. There was a moment to affirm him, but instead of that happening, a brother who met well, he didn't mean harm, but his timing was off. A brother, white, he said, oh, but you know, I've never treated you that way. You know, that's not me. That doesn't describe me. I wouldn't be like that. You know it. That's nothing. Would I? At TD, I'm not like that, am I? He took off on that and just kind of wouldn't stop. And I wanted to say, stop. This man just poured out his heart. We need to let him talk or minister to him. He said something very important that I've never thought of. Why do we whites expect the blacks to come support our deals, but we whites don't go support the black deals in their neighborhoods? That really had impact on me. And what impacted me doubly is when he was that vulnerable, we missed that moment. Now, I told this story that night. I told it carefully. I chose my words carefully. And then I says, TD, I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry. There's just so many things we're ignorant of, and we're just not sensitive. And I'm sorry. I'll ask your forgiveness. It's you waited a long time, but we're here now. And I walked down to him and I says, I want to ask your forgiveness for not only what we've done, I've done, but the vicariously the repentance for those before us who've done some despicable things, unspeakable things. And so I said, I'm sorry it's taken us so long to come to you. And I walked to him. I came down the steps, walked to him. I was so focused on the moment, I didn't realize a camera was close range following me at that point. I didn't see that. I didn't know that until after the fact. And I walked right to him, and he stood up as I was coming to him. and he towered over me. And he's just, his shoulders are enormous. He's built, oh my goodness, like an incredible weightlifter. And as I put my arms around him, my head was kind of hitting into his chest. And I was saying, I'm sorry, I'm so sorry. And the people began to stand and applaud and cheer. But I could hear him. And the camera picked it up by lips, by reading his lips. And the camera is saying, he's saying, thanks, I needed that. Thanks, I needed that. Thanks, I needed that. I think he said it three times as nearly as I could tell. Now, here's a man who can go to any city in America and fill a stadium with 100,000 people that'll come to hear him. Here's a man, when he writes a book, it'll sell a million copies almost immediately. Here's a man whose church is exploding his national and international notoriety, and yet some little white guy who's not known 1/10,000th of what he is says, I'm sorry. And this man who's known by everybody, stronger than life itself, says, thanks, I needed that. Now, to my white friends, something in there is where the hurt is. There's something that we don't grasp.
I'm sorry. We're going to have to break right here. This is part one of Racial Healing. You've been listening to Dr. Jim Garlow. But before we go, I would love to just pray for you. Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you that you are the one that has the final say. You are the author and the finisher of our faith. So Lord, we know that the story is not done because there's still negativity out there. Lord, because we know that you finish only on positives. So Lord, thank you for your hand in this. Thank you that you are establishing your kingdom on this earth. So Lord, we call it forth right now. We join together as brothers and sisters, not looking at each other by the flesh, but looking at each other as the spirit. So Lord, we call your kingdom forth and we say, Lord, allow your realities to come forth now in this season. In Jesus' name, amen.